Please turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading in Leviticus chapter 19. We'll read verses 1 through 18 of this chapter. And after that, we'll turn to our sermon text in Matthew chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. As you listen, think carefully and listen closely to what the Lord says about his people's speech, the integrity of the things that they say. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his father and mother, and his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Well, please turn now to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be considering this morning verses 33 to 37. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." Amen. You may be seated. Well, there is a unfortunate point in my older childhood years where I had gotten into the bad habit of prefacing a lot of the things that I said with the phrase, "to be honest." I would be saying, "to be honest this, to be honest that." I guess it sounded I thought it sounded grown up or sophisticated or something. Well, I'll never forget one day when my father gently warned me that if I continued starting so many things I said with that phrase, to be honest, what that was going to communicate to people is that usually, the rest of the time, I wasn't typically honest. So you shouldn't have to assure people you're being honest as though that were a special occasion. That's what he was telling me. Because that should go without saying. I think about this now anytime I'm in a conversation with somebody and they say, to be honest, it always pops into my mind. And I do sometimes wonder, seriously though, were you not being honest with me before? Interesting and memorable moment for me. As we look at this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is concerned here with the intersection between the honor of God's name and the integrity of his disciples' speech. He's dealing here with sort of the juncture where the third commandment and the ninth commandment come together, where you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain meets you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So as Jesus impresses on his disciples here the importance, the vital importance of truthfulness in the kingdom of heaven for the glory of God, we're going to consider these 3 points. First, a misunderstood law. That's verse 33. Second, a misunderstood prohibition. Verses 34 to 36. And then finally, the simple truth. Verse 37. So a misunderstood law, a misunderstood prohibition, and then the simple truth. So first, a misunderstood law. Hopefully, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, you're seeing this repeated pattern that runs throughout verses 21 to 48, where Jesus keeps coming back to this contrast. You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. The sixth commandment is not just about homicide, it's about your angry thoughts and words and feelings too. The seventh commandment is not just about outward acts of adultery, it's about radical faithfulness in your inward desires. Remember, Jesus is confronting here not Moses, but the people teaching the Mosaic law to God's people and who were doing it very badly. They were getting it wrong. They were making Moses say things that Moses didn't mean, that God didn't mean when he gave his law to his people in the first place. Now, in this case, Jesus objects to what his disciples have been taught, particularly about the law of God with regard to oaths and vows. Seems like a very particular, very narrow kind of area of the law of God, but it's fascinating here the way that Jesus opens it up and shows us what a foundational and broad impact these kinds of considerations have on everything that we say, every word that we speak. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, Jesus says, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And of course, just a little bit ago, we just read from Leviticus chapter 19, where the Lord does indeed say in verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. Profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Numbers 30, chapter 30, verse 2 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. So this is clearly a part of the teaching of the law of God. The Old Testament law did, in fact, permit and even prescribe a variety of kinds of oaths and vows in different contexts, with many sober warnings that if you make an oath or a vow, you had better keep it. You must keep it. And that's because when you make an oath, what you're doing is you're connecting your word that something is true, or your commitment to do something, with the name of God himself. And to break that oath is not just figuratively, but actually in the strictest and most basic sense, to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you know what that third commandment says? The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so as a result, we also find in the Old Testament that God's people were not ever to take an oath or a vow frivolously. And if they were to take a vow, they were bound in the strongest terms to keep the oaths and vows that they made. And that's why Ecclesiastes chapter 5 warns, with this sort of wisdom perspective on oaths and vows, it warns against hasty words in the presence of God. And it says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. And then it goes on, this pithy saying, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Interesting sort of commentary on this idea of oaths and vows from the wisdom literature reflecting on the law of God. It's interesting, another primary concern in the Old Testament when the law of God speaks about oaths and vows is that when God's people swear, take a solemn oath, that they are to do so only in the name of the one true God. That's actually one of the primary concerns of the Old Testament with respect to oaths. Deuteronomy 6:13, for instance, emphasizes that God's people are to swear by God's name and by God's name only. Because to swear by any other name, you know what that's doing? That would be idolatry. That's acting as though some other being could be appealed to as a sovereign authority to bear witness to the truth. And Moses saying, no, no, no. That's only the Lord. Only the Lord can do that. So what is Jesus getting at here? And he says, you've heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. Well, see, the problem at Jesus' time was that, as in so many other contexts in this chapter, people had started to accumulate all kinds of extra traditions regulating various kinds of oaths. And they had devised this system where some oaths were considered stronger and more binding than others. You can see this later in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus has these woes, many woes against the scribes and Pharisees. And he says, woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. Sort of this absurd reduction of the system of different kinds of oaths. Jesus goes on to give other examples there as well that are equally absurd. And you get this window there into the way that people were, with a supposed piety, they were manipulating what God's law said about oaths by claiming there were certain kinds of oaths that give you no wiggle room at all. You'd better keep those. But others, well, you don't have to be quite as careful to keep them because you've hedged a little bit and sworn by something not quite as binding. If you're not quite as sure about what you're saying, if you're not quite as confident you'll be able to follow through, there's an oath for that. You can still swear to people to communicate how serious you are in that moment, but you can still leave yourself an alternative in case things don't pan out. You can get out of your oath as long as you haven't sworn by something really sacred, something really weighty, or particularly by God himself. Well, Jesus clearly has these traditions about the law in mind when he says in verse 34, but I say to you, and that brings us here to the second point this morning, a misunderstood prohibition. But I say to you, Jesus says, do not take an oath at all. So Jesus is saying, back up for a second. Why are you wanting to take an oath in the first place? What's your reason for doing this? You're trying to use oaths to give greater weight to your words, to make people trust what you say. But then, at the same time, you're intentionally trying to swear by something less sacred than the Lord himself so that you can leave yourself a way out. And the problem with this, Jesus says, there are many problems, but one of them that Jesus highlights here is that any sacred or weighty thing that you might try to swear by that has any value at all is only sacred and weighty enough to sustain any kind of oath because of its relationship to God himself. You see, it is nothing but the Lord's sovereign will that imbues certain things he has made with value, with holiness, with sacredness. And it's only because those things have some relationship to him, to his character, to his word, to his covenant, that they are sacred and weighty. Swearing by heaven is no less weighty than swearing by God himself, because the only thing that makes heaven sacred is the intensive and holy presence of God that is revealed there. The same thing's true for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not intrinsically special, intrinsically holy. God is what makes it, is who makes it special and holy, because he chose for his name to dwell there. That's what makes Jerusalem holy. If you swear by your head, then what you're really appealing ultimately to the one who made your whole body, the one who is sovereign over it, who does have the providential power over your head to change one hair from white to black, which you do not have, but the Lord does. And so to swear by your head is really to swear by the God who made your body. In other words, any oath that has any meaning at all is actually ultimately an appeal to the Lord. And an appeal to God to bear witness to what you are saying. That kind of appeal is always binding in the very highest and most sacred of ways. There's no range here. So if you're intending to hedge what you say, Jesus is saying, don't borrow some second-tier oath to leave yourself a way out. No, don't take any oath at all by any of these lesser things, lest you take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, I said earlier that this is a misunderstood prohibition of Jesus, and it frequently is. There are many people who have read this passage and others similar to it, and they've thought, well, what this looks like to me is a blanket prohibition of any and all oaths under any and all circumstances. And so there are some Christians, for example, who will not take an oath in court, who will choose to solemnly affirm rather than solemnly swear that they will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There are many problems, though, with taking that view of what Jesus is saying here, and I want to help you to see some of those. For one thing, that would be incompatible with many other parts of the Bible. God himself confirms very many of his promises with oaths throughout his word. Isaiah 45:23, by myself I have sworn, God says, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. There's Hebrews chapter 6 as well, where it says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. God put his covenant promises to Abraham in the form of an oath, the author of Hebrews is saying, not because God's word was untrustworthy in any way. The author of Hebrews says it is impossible for God to lie. Well, that's not why God made an oath. He made an oath because he was graciously working to build up Abraham's faith and ours as well. In the New Testament, there are several examples of oaths and vows as well. In Jesus' own trial at the end of the book of Matthew, the high priest says in Matthew 26:63, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus does not object to testifying under that oath that has just been placed upon him by someone else. We see in Acts chapter 18, Paul cuts his hair in accordance with a vow, a religious vow that he had taken. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he wants to underline something very important by saying, I call God to witness against me. That is an oath. In Revelation chapter 10, John writes about an angel who raises his right hand to heaven and swears by him who lives forever and ever. So you see, the assumption is everywhere in the Bible, Old and New Testaments, that there are occasions where it is proper to swear oaths in the name of the Lord, and only in the name of the Lord, which is also important. And so comparing Scripture with Scripture should give us a hint right away that Jesus is not completely abolishing all oaths in this passage. And when you come back to this passage with that perspective, it actually turns out, when you consider it on its own terms, that Jesus's much more nuanced meaning is very clear within the text itself, even here. We're not explaining away what Jesus is saying. We're trying to understand what Jesus really means here. I want you to understand that clearly. See, when Jesus says, "Do not take an oath at all," he immediately explains what he means particular by referencing all these supposedly lesser kinds of oaths that people were wanting to use to hedge the things that they said. Ultimately, Jesus is concerned here with the abuse of oaths that was going on in his day, the abuse of oaths that takes the Lord's name in vain, casually and repeatedly, by treating dishonesty with a wink and a nod and giving it a pious justification to top it all off. Don't take those kinds of oaths, Jesus is saying. What you need to realize is that any oath ultimately has reference to the name of God. And if you treat any oath in any other way than with that level of seriousness and sacredness, then you're really violating the heart of the third commandment, which is that you must not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You must not. See, there are two basic reasons for taking an oath. One is right, the other is wrong. The right reason, the one that God had in mind in the Old Testament passages that Jesus alludes to in verse 33, is to solemnize something very important that needs to be said in a serious and weighty way in the presence of God because the subject matter is that important. You see, an oath is a way of actually giving glory to God by acknowledging that it is fitting for Him to bear witness in a matter that is supremely weighty or momentous. And that's why the Westminster Confession goes so far as to call lawful oaths a part of religious worship. Oaths are an act of worship. They're giving glory to God by calling Him to witness. See, that's not how people generally, almost ever, think about oaths in this world. Most people think about oaths as a way to emphasize that what you're saying is true, that you're really telling the truth this time. And that proceeds this assumption that it is normal for people to be untrustworthy, that people ordinarily cannot be relied upon to tell the truth unless they have an extraordinary reason to do so. See, the teachers of Jesus' day had bought into that worldly kind of thinking about human speech. Oaths were supposed to serve to confirm the truth of what people were saying. But ironically, the whole system of oaths that they were working from was working in the opposite direction all along, undermining trust. The system reinforced that false assumption that it's normal for human speech ordinarily not to be trustworthy and extraordinary for people to reliably tell the truth. So people thought that their oaths would make their words more trustworthy, but Jesus is pointing out how those oaths were really revealing a culture of untrustworthiness. And so what Jesus says here is what you really ought to do is to make sure that your ordinary speech has such intense integrity that you don't need a range of oaths to suit a range of trustworthiness. Your speech should not have a variable speed dial. It should have one mode, and that mode is truthfulness. And that brings us to the third point this morning then, the simple truth. The simple truth. Verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Jesus is telling his disciples here, always tell the truth. Make it your aim that people can always trust you. Trust that if you say something, you really believe it. That if you promise something, you really intend to do it, even at great sacrifice to yourself. Your word as a member of the kingdom of God should be such that no oath is necessary just to confirm that you mean what you say. It's not that oaths are categorically forbidden under all circumstances. No, but rather that an oath of any kind is a supremely weighty and holy thing. And so oaths are not to be taken lightly in ordinary conversation or about ordinary matters. See, Jesus is not denigrating oaths here. He's trying to help you to see how serious they really are and how serious every word that you say really is. Every single one. From God's perspective, truth is a basic requirement of human speech. That means that while oaths do have a legitimate purpose in God's law, their purpose is not to get you to tell the truth when you wouldn't otherwise. Everything that you say is to be held to that same standard of truth and integrity and trustworthiness as the things that you say under oath. That is the standard of truth that Jesus is laying out for life in the kingdom of heaven here. It's let what you say be simply yes or no. If you require anything beyond that for people to take your word seriously, then that reveals that there is something evil within you at the root of the words that you say. Now, as we really think about this, as we realize the depth of what Jesus is requiring of us here, I hope that you can sense the sobering reality that you and I very often are not this trustworthy. Not as trustworthy as Jesus is calling us to be in this passage. This is a very deep truthfulness and trustworthiness. And in everyday life, for you and me, the temptations are so strong to shade the truth just a little bit, to reveal what is to our benefit and to conceal what is not, to break our commitments when they become inconvenient for us, to promise more than we can actually do because we want people to like us more. And those tendencies that we experience all the time, those are exactly the kinds of things that lead us into the kinds of habits Jesus is rebuking here. That tendency to feel like you constantly reassure people of what you say by saying that you swear or you promise or you really mean it, you're really serious this time. Or on the other hand, it can produce the tendency in us to try to get out of our commitments or qualify and go back on claims that we've made by finding loopholes, focusing on, well, how technically I didn't really say that. See, truth is a basic characteristic of the kingdom of heaven. We're so inclined day by day to compromise it, so reticent to speak the simple truth with one another, to maintain the integrity of our word as a simple, reliable, trustworthy yes or no. That's why, of course, as we've seen time after time through this sermon of Christ, you have to go back not just to the sermon that Jesus is preaching, you have to go back to the preacher himself. This is so important. If you want to know the truth, if you want to have the truth living within you, if you want what comes from your heart and out of your mouth to be reliably the truth, you've got to go first and foremost to the one who is the truth himself, the way and the truth and the life. See, when the word became flesh and dwelt among us, what did people see? People saw his glory full of grace and truth. It was essential to who Christ was and is. And what did the truth, the word, do here on earth? Well, he lived and he had a life of perfect integrity from beginning to end. Imagine that in the life of Christ. As Jesus went through life, Jesus didn't need ever at any point to make an oath just to reassure people that he really meant what he said. When Jesus wanted to emphasize something that he thought was uncommonly important in his teaching, isn't it beautiful that all Jesus had to say to emphasize the point was simply, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Everything I say to you is true, but this is one of particular importance, and so I say it to you truly, truly. See, Jesus never once took God's name in vain. He never broke a commitment. He never broke a promise or said something he didn't intend to follow through on. course, we should also remember that he suffered a great deal under the falsehood of others. Remember that false testimony was brought against him in his trial. Remember how one of the men closest to him told a bald-faced lie and said, with an oath, no less. He never knew him in his life. Think about Pilate. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, and yet he committed the great falsehood of delivering him to be crucified anyway, as though he were guilty. And as he hung there on the cross, this is the worst of all, Jesus willingly bore there the guilt and the shame of all of your deceptions, all of your frivolous oaths, every hasty word that you've ever spoken, every commitment that you've ever broken, every promise that you've made with no intention of keeping it, or that you haven't kept, even though you had the best intentions. And he carried all of that guilt, all of that shame with him. And he buried all of it in his tomb. Of course, that's not all that Jesus did. Because after Jesus rose from the dead, just as he promised that he would, what did Jesus do? He fulfilled his promise by pouring out on you his Spirit. The Spirit that Jesus calls particularly in John 14, the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth, he says, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, Jesus says, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Spirit of truth will be in you, Jesus says. See, it's the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, who is at work in you right now to help you to put away falsehood, as Paul says, to put away falsehood, to purify your speech, to establish you in the true integrity that God requires. Where your sinfulness has made it very hard for people to take your word today at a mere yes or no, people can't trust that from you. What the Spirit of Christ is doing is he is working powerfully within you to transform you within and to make you the kind of person whose word can be trusted, to mend those breaches in your relationships, because you are being conformed more and more day by day into the image of a Savior who can be trusted and who has promised to do that work within you. Remember what 2 Corinthians 1 says, that all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus Christ. And it's because of that it is in Jesus Christ alone that you can be transformed into the kind of person who can be trusted by the power of his Spirit of truth at work within you. Earlier I mentioned that key childhood conversation moment where my dad warned me against saying to be honest about everything. Well, of course, a lot of parenting is less about single key moments like that than it is about the accumulative effect of repeating the same lessons over and over and over. And if I heard it once, I must have heard it a million times growing up, this time from my mother. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Quoting from James's parallel passage reflecting on Jesus' words here. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Well, my mother wasn't so concerned that I was making too many frivolous oaths and vows, but she was concerned about what lies at the heart of this passage. She wanted to raise a Christ-like person whose word could be trusted and relied upon for the good of his family, the health of his relationships, and the glory of God. And that is a lesson that all of us, you and I, need to be learning continuously, seeking the Holy Spirit's power, that kind of clarity and integrity might characterize the way that we use all of our words, and that by his grace, we might not take his name in vain. Let's pray to that end. Our Father in heaven, you are the God of truth. Your Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Your Son is the truth. Lord, conform us more and more to Christ, we pray. Forgive us for the ways throughout our lives that we have taken your name in vain. Transform us into the kind of people who can be trusted by our mere yes or no, because we have been conformed to the image of the one in whom all of your promises are yes. We pray this in his name, in the name of Christ. Amen.